Brothers and sisters, we have the great privilege to hear from some of the most majestic excerpts of Scripture this morning. Let's begin in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Exodus 33. Beginning in verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Good morning. Today, again, I'm going to read a few texts of Scripture, make a few comments, then we're going to pray, and then we will get into the bulk of what we have to say today. If you're worried about your outline, last week's outline is the backside, which we will be completing, and then we will be turning to the front side. However, my first scripture reading comes from the front side under point A. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then finally, about the New Jerusalem, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus tells us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We live in a time that wants to love Jesus sentimentally. We live in a time that wants to gather as a group of people and have a great, cheery experience. But Jesus wants us to love Him with every aspect of our being. And that love starts with the mind. We have to think. Well, now, I don't know if you've ever given thought to the fact that there's a book, and that book was written before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, when there was only the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There was a book written, and in that book is written the name of every believer before the foundation of the world. That obviously has something to do with election. Names are not added. names are not subtracted. And the title of this book is The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Has Been Slaughtered. That's quite a title. That's what you do to a lamb. You slaughter a lamb. And the book's called The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Has Been Slaughtered. All written before anything ever was. So God had a plan. Open theology has no place in this plan. God is not waiting to see what man will do so he will know how to react to bring about his final conclusions. But before anything was, the Father wrote a book. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He wrote your name down in that book. John Fasolino. That is beyond my mind. That talks of a God who is so glorious. It doesn't talk about a God who can just see down time and see what men will do. To write such a book demands foreordination. It talks about a God who determines what will happen. That's quite a God. And that God's glorious, obviously. And as we said last week, that word glory means weighty. This is no God to trifle with. This is no God to play around with. This is a God who ordains. And it comes to be. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a good thing that you're omniscient and you know our flesh. We're made of dust. We're weak. We're impotent. We're mindless, we're finite, we're frivolous. You know all that. And yet before we ever existed, you wrote a book and you put our names in it. And we know that determines one's destiny. And our hearts can't feel enough of what we ought to feel to express our thanks that we are privileged by grace to be a part of the book of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. And surely that title has meaning. It has a title for a purpose, just like we title any book. It says something about the names written inside. And we thank you that you put our name there. And you didn't wait on us. Otherwise, you'd still be waiting. And so even now, as we come to these glorious doctrines that come from your word, Help us to be reminded and prompted. And help us to intensely know in our being your grace. Not just a five-letter word that easily flows from our lips, but a word that speaks about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the potentate of all things. So bless our time. For the sake of the title of that book, bless our time in your word this morning. For our great shepherd, our pastor, has been slaughtered that we might have life. And we are grateful in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Well, so we're taking up, as everyone knows, that flower, tulip. And we're taking it out of order. We started with total depravity. Because when someone comes to Christ, there must, of necessity, it is demanded, it cannot happen without it, come a sense of inescapable sin and its judgment. Not that the moment we trust in Christ that we understand all about total depravity, but we understand something about sin, otherwise we would never trust in a Savior, because a Savior is a deliverer from something, and He's not delivering us just from an unhappy life. He's delivering us from sin and its penalty. And the second thing we looked at, and we didn't quite complete last week, was irresistible grace. Because at the moment we believe, we probably considered and we thought we were making a profound decision. And in fact, we were. But there's something probably at the heart of all of us that even knew at the time, God's behind this. God has something to do with this. And so we took up irresistible grace. And then when we finish that today, we're going to move on to unconditional election. And we will spend today and next Sunday on unconditional election. And some of you may not agree with what I have to say about unconditional election. Everyone in this room may not quite see it the same way. One thing we have to know for sure, and that is, there is only one way to see it. The Bible's not giving us options to choose from. So I might be right, and I might be wrong, or you might be wrong, or you might be right. But if we disagree, we can't both be right, and we still could both be wrong. But Just a little aside, a little tip. I'm right. Then, when we finish unconditional election, we will pick up the thorny problem. And it is a thorny problem, as we will demonstrate, of what has been called limited atonement. Because we will find passages that clearly look limited, and we will find passages that clearly look unlimited. And we will come to a right conclusion, I hope. And it will not be an item for division in this assembly. We're not going to beat the pulpit and jump up and down over this issue, even though there is only one right interpretation. And then finally, we will reach the final doctrine, the preservation of the saints, which also we will not all agree on exactly. And it is these latter two doctrines that have changed in my mind over the last, I would say it began in about 1994, and it is coming to a culmination in 2008. And I wish, oh, I wish, that's the problem with tapes, that I could go back and change a lot of things I said. Well, I'll make you aware of that as we go through it. And so on the backside, irresistible grace, I've written down the definition that I, believe it or not, wrote myself. Irresistible grace or efficacious grace is that work of God which overcomes man's inability to believe the gospel and conquers his resistance to the true God by regenerating him with a new nature that inevitably results in his simultaneous and willing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about what happens at the moment of salvation, it's like that. Many things happen. But because we want to love the Lord our God with our mind, we try to unpack them logically to see what he's up to, because it helps us understand the glorious God. And so what we're saying from total depravity is man is incapable, unable, unwilling, fully resistant to the gospel. What are you going to do for such a person? If you wait on him to believe, it will never, never, never happen. And so God in his grace comes, and he, like parents who conceive a child, he births us. And that birth is a spiritual birth with a new nature. And that new nature is willing. That new nature sees. That new nature wants to and flees immediately to the cross of Christ in faith. Well, as it is, we were under point Roman numeral 2, and we were looking at point E last time, which you know is just a favorite of mine, the promises of the new covenant, why they guarantee a nature that will believe and obey, not perfectly, but they guarantee such a nature. And so, I just want to spend a little more time on that, if you don't mind, and drive it home one more time, if possible. So take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, this is before the children of Israel are ready to enter. They're about to enter the land. Moses is coming down to the end of his life. He's not going to get to enter with them. And in verse 2 it says of Deuteronomy 29, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants, and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." What's he saying? Well, he's telling us what the history of Israel has proved. they're thrust out of the land in 721 B.C. and 586 B.C. Because even after so much time, the nation doesn't know, doesn't trust, doesn't believe, still exalts idols above their God. And so Hosea writes, and God says, "You are not my people. I'm done with you. You're not my people." And Moses is just saying, before they entered the land, "This is your condition." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And you know the New Covenant texts that are found in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places are written in the context of the nation scattered in captivity. And then God says, but one day, I'm going to draw you back. But what's going to be different? Jeremiah 32, verse 40. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their heart, so that they will not turn away from me." A feature of this new covenant is they're going to finally fear God. We could put it this way. They're finally going to believe. Why? Because God does it. And for once, Israel will never again, as their history was over and over and over, experience God's deliverance and then once again turn away from Him. They will never do it again. Why? Because God is making an everlasting covenant with them. And then if you would, I know you know this, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Why shall they know me, declares the Lord? "Because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What was wrong with Israel? Well, the heart was not affected. The commandments were out there on two tablets of stone. It wasn't internal. It wasn't a part of them. There was no regeneration. But the new covenant, the very covenant that we will celebrate after our break, where Paul says, this is what the Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And God says, "I'm going to make your heart new. I'm going to incline it to me." How am I going to do that? Your nature. Your nature is going to be my commandments. Your God is going to be me. And you're going to know from me, I have forgiven you. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Again, in the context of the regathering of the nation of Israel after captivity, the context is good. If we put it in our terminology, then we're born into this world, and like Israel in captivity, we are in captivity to sin and wandering around with no hope, as Ephesians says, and without God in the world. And God comes and He says, "And I shall give them one heart, and shall put," verse 19, excuse me, "and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God." It can't be clearer, can it? It's stated in a metaphor, however. A hard, stony heart has nothing for God. But the way God intended His creatures to be is people with hearts of flesh. Hearts of flesh that beat for God. And then again, finally, and then we'll move on, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. You should be able to shut your Bible and quote this with me. We've read it so many times. Verse 25, again in the same context, regathered Israel. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Why were they thrust out of the land? Because they went whoring after other gods. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In addition, I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within you, and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my ordinances." It can't be clearer. God is not waiting on men to believe. If He waited, He would be waiting forever and ever. Total depravity tells us we are completely incapacitated morally to choose the good, Jesus Christ. But God comes and does a prevenient work before faith. And that prevenient work we call regeneration. He gives us a new heart, and that heart beats for Him. And so we don't come kicking and screaming. We come totally willing. Well, back on your outline, point F is from Romans, and I don't want to spend too long in Romans, but I just want to demonstrate from Romans that Romans is also supporting the idea of irresistible grace. That is, God's efficacious grace that takes people who cannot run and who cannot will for Him, and He makes them new. And so you know the context quite well, how He's talking about the problem with Israel. And He says that God's word has not failed, for all are not Israel who are Israel. There is the true Israel. And He goes through the illustration of Isaac over Ishmael and the illustration of Jacob and Esau, how Jacob is chosen before either of them were born, before there was good and bad in either of them. And not only that, Jacob was chosen even though he was the second born, and naturally in his days the chosen one for the blessing would be the firstborn. Verse 14, what shall we say to these things? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Men by themselves cannot will into salvation. Their intellect is in opposition to Christ, and so they're not willing to trust in Christ. And there is nothing that one can do of any good nature. A man who runs, it doesn't depend on the works of Esau and Jacob. It is fully up to God. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, we're going to come back to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to have a lot to say when it comes to the latter portion of unconditional election. So we will leave that behind now. You can see that it demonstrates that irresistible grace is absolutely necessary for one to come to faith in Christ and to repent of one's sin. So turn your outlines over. And so now we're going to talk about unconditional election, and I just have a few introductory comments to make. And the first is the Lamb's Book of Life, which I've already made the comments. But just stop and give some thought. Here's a book written before the foundation of the world, before anything exists, and its title is the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. And in it, before any man existed, any woman existed, any human being existed, before anything ever was, God recorded the names of the people who would enter the new Jerusalem. God recorded the names of the people who would trust in Him. Well, unconditional election is sometimes viewed broadly with the title predestination. And when we think of predestination, then, well, let me just say the word predestination, as you know, means to predetermine one's destiny. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He predetermined their destiny. And that raises the question about the ones that are not predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son. which brings up the opposite side of the coin of predestination, and it's called reprobation. And reprobation has to do with all of those in theological jargon who will not trust Christ, who will be left to their own sin, and who will eventually suffer in hell, the lake of fire, forever and ever. So I just want you to know that this is sometimes called predestination, and sometimes the opposite side is called reprobation. And under that point, I want you to notice I wrote two statements, two words. Monergistic, or monergism and predestination, and synergism and predestination. And there are basically two understandings of Scripture. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, and let's begin with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The key word in all of this for monergism and synergism is the word foreknow. Foreknow. And we will spend some time on that, but I just want you to see that there are two systems of understanding election. Anybody who's serious about the Bible agrees that the Bible talks about election. It's almost in every New Testament book. The words may change, but the subject is the same, as we're going to see in just a moment in the Gospel of John. So, monergistic predestination is that kind of predestination that understands the word to foreknow as not God looking ahead in time and saying, oh, I see that Craig. Well, I see, believe it or not, he's going to trust in my Son. And so, I'm going to choose him as one of mine. That is, I think I said that wrong. That kind of foresight or foreknowledge says that God elects based on what I am going to do. And so the whole idea of salvation is what God does cooperating with what I do. We call that synergism. It comes from a prefix, sin in Greek, S-Y-N, that means together. And it comes from the word ergos in Greek, which means work, working together, cooperation. Monergism, on the other hand, looks at the word foreknow and recognizes from Scripture that the word know is not just talking about some kind of intellectual knowledge, but it is that kind of word that in certain cases, and particularly when God is the subject, is talking about know in the sense of have a relationship with. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. So, monergistic predestination would see that God does not look down the corridors of time and say, see, Craig Nelson will believe, but instead God knows that when He creates Craig Nelson, there is no way Craig Nelson could believe. And so what He does is he decides to enter into a relationship with Craig Nelson ever before Craig exists. Point C on your outline: unconditional election and its relationship to total depravity and irresistible grace. I think you can see that if we are totally depraved so that we cannot believe, then God is the one who must choose to do something that is efficacious grace so that we will believe. And so here's my definition. Again, I wrote it. I'm not as happy about this definition. I actually might change it by next week. But anyway, first shot. This sounds too much like old English. God, for the exaltation of his superlative glory, before the creation of the world, and apart from any prescient accounting of man's behavior or faith, did, in accordance with his immutable and sovereign purpose, by his own inscrutable counsel and the good pleasure of his will, choose out of his free grace a definite number of the human race unto everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And in writing that, I'm thinking of that book, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slaughtered, the book of life. And that book does not obviously contain all the names of all mankind, but it contains the name of mankind that God has decided in his free grace, before ever we existed, apart from any spectacles, prescient accounting of what Craig would or would not do, of what Craig would believe or would not believe, in accordance with his purpose and his counsel that we cannot look into, and in accordance with his good pleasure, he's happy about it. He said, I'll take Craig. Now, that's beyond me. I wish it would sink in deeper to me. I wish that I felt it with every fiber of my being. And I pray that's what God will do in my life. Think about that book. And oh, what the glorious Lord has done. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John, John's writings. Are writings that have at the core election. Even in John's writings, you will see the term choose. He says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you that you might go and bear fruit. I chose you. So, John 15, verse 16. And you see the word again in John 17. And the word is elsewhere in the Gospel of John. But it's not that word that I'm interested in this morning. Because what I'm interested in this morning is that book. That book. The Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain, slaughtered from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the reason I start there, as I said maybe last week or a couple weeks back, is because you see in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, and here in John chapter 6, come is a way of expressing faith. The one who comes to me will never hunger. The one who believes in me will never thirst. Coming is believing. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And here is one of the most incredible verses of all of the Gospel of John. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Let me paraphrase it. All that the Father gives to me shall believe in me. And the one who believes in me, I will absolutely not cast out. Well, this means the Father has a group of people that He gives to the Son. Open the book. There it is. They're all written down. Their names are there. And everyone whose name is written there, the Father gives to the Son. How did those names get there? That's election. They got there, not because of what God saw, but because of what God chose. And He put the names down, and then He sent His Son, who in His great plan was slaughtered. And He came to the earth. And on earth, Jesus says, it's not surprising you don't believe me. Because here's the key. You haven't been given to me. Giving comes before believing. All that the Father gives me will believe in me. All that the Father gives me will believe in me. And the one who believes in me, I certainly won't cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Well, so now we talked about this passage in connection with irresistible grace. But here we are back at this passage in connection with election. Because the one the Father gives is the one who believes. And giving is something God hands to His Son. Look down at verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now notice, drawing and giving are very similar, if not identical. You won't believe in me unless the Father draws you. The one the Father gives will believe. Everyone the Father gives, everyone who's written in the book is drawn by the Father. And everyone who's drawn believes. And that means the ones who are not written in the book are not drawn because they don't believe. That, my friends, is choice. That's election. And so He says in verse 45, it is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so the Father chooses who it is. and he gives them to the Son, and he draws, and they believe. And how does he draw? Boom. He gives them a new heart, and it's a heart conditioned and taught by God. Skip down to verse 63. We're just about ready to quit, so hang on to your seatbelts. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can believe in me, come to me, unless it has been granted, been given him from the Father." Then if you would turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and you know that Jesus is calling himself the Good Shepherd, and you know that Jesus is saying, "His sheep hear his voice. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and they follow me." And I want to take these in reverse order that I've written them down, because I want to end back up on verse 16. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. It doesn't say, "You're not of my sheep because you do not believe." Sheep come first. Believing comes second. All of the sheep, when they hear the shepherd, all of the sheep, when they hear the message through those sent by the shepherd, they recognize the shepherd's voice. So there is a group of people who are sheep from the foundation of the world. Their names are written in the book of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Now just glance back up at verse 14. "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Here's a group of sheep. He says, "But I have other sheep out there. I have other sheep." One more passage. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 49. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.'" Now, this He did not say on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, put the sheep and the children of God together. Call them sheep, call them children of God. It makes no difference. Jesus is saying, I have other sheep. Other sheep? What other sheep? Sheep whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. And I must bring them. And Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied he's going to die not simply for Israel, but he's going to die for the children of God who are scattered. And Jesus says, I got to go get them. I got to bring them in. How can there be sheep? By election? By choice? Whose names are written in that book. Okay, so our time's up. In conclusion then, I'm going to borrow from John Piper's book, Desiring God, The Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. I'm going to tell you a story that he borrowed from someone else. And the story is about Peter Cameron Scott, who was born in Glasgow. He went off to Africa to be a missionary. And in Africa, like people did in those days, they got sick. They got the fever. They didn't know what it was back then. We know what it is today. It's malaria. And missionaries who shipped out, so many of them died that they went with a casket, with their belongings in the casket, so that they could have a decent burial on the mission field. And Peter Cameron Scott got sick, and they shipped him home. And he got better. And he recommitted himself to Africa, and he went with his brother John, and he was excited. God is good. Let's see people come to Christ. And he got to Africa, and his brother John got sick, and he buried him in Africa. He was downhearted, but he recommitted himself. I will serve the Lord in Africa. And the problem is, Peter Cameron got sick again. Very sick. They shipped him home. He survived. One day, he was at the Westminster Abbey, and he came upon the tomb of David Livingstone. And David Livingstone was that great explorer of Africa who went out to develop trade routes that the gospel would have a route to go on. And he knelt down at Livingstone's tomb to pray. And he noticed the headstone. I have other sheep. I must bring them also. Peter Cameron Scott got up with a new vigor, a word from Christ on a tombstone, and he says, Africa has sheep. Let me go in the name of Christ and call them. God has a group around the world, and he's holding out till they all come in. Peter Cameron became the founder of the African Inland Mission, which still operates to this day. There are sheep out there, written in the book. And people go, giving up their homeland. People go, giving up an easy life. And people go, knowing they might die out there. Why? Because of this great doctrine of election. There's a book. A book. The life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. And in that book, there's a definite number of sheep. Their names are written. Let's bow in prayer.